And as the young ones are dismissed, I'll invite you to turn in your worship guide or in your Bible to 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. This is known as the Davidic covenant, the official time when God makes a particular covenant with his servant David, and is one of two passages that are debated as the most significant in the Old Testament. So we'll see if you can pick up on why as we go through and anticipate some of where we're going. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as it did from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A good way to start our consideration of 2 Samuel 7 is to think a little bit about the life of Martin Luther, the famous reformer. His biography may be familiar to some of you. Luther grew up in a relatively affluent family, and he was headed for the law, to practice law. That was what his family expected of him. That's the direction that he was headed in. And one night, he's out on horseback traveling the countryside, and he finds himself in the middle of a remarkable thunderstorm, where lightning is just landing around him right and left and blows up a tree not far from him, and he panics. And he cries out to God, and he says, God, if you deliver me from this storm, then I will go into service for you and become a monk. And indeed, Luther makes it through the storm, and much to his family's chagrin, he enters the monastery, where he begins to utterly devote himself to God. Now, Luther, who knows? We probably say Luther has some personality disorders in this day and age, right? What I mean by that is Luther became so obsessed with confession that his confessors actually limited him. They said, listen, you can't keep coming, because he would confess every little thing that he could possibly think of and sit there for hours. And they said, you're taking this way too far. And he would make a pilgrimage to Rome, and he would climb the steps of St. Peter's until his knees were bloody. And it was in this process of trying to move toward God that Luther began to articulate a very particular question with which he wrestled to the center of his core, which was this: how can a sinful human being stand in the presence of a holy God? How can I, in the midst of all my confession and all my penance, actually believe that I can approach and be in the presence of God? And this led Luther to his breakthrough, we might say, which was, oh, one can't. One can actually never perform or do enough to be adequate to be in the presence of a holy God. God must do it completely outside of us on our behalf, and it's out of that that we live. And of course, you have the seed of what becomes the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That God must rescue us and love us first, and out of that, we may then live. The problem that we see in Luther's life, even though we hear his conclusion, is that we all too often get the gospel backwards. Right? The gospel is God has loved you despite yourself, regardless of who you are or what you could do. And out of that, we love him in return and grow. But we so often want to make it known, God wants to move toward us because of our love for him. God is going to favor me or reward me because of my obedience, because of my integrity, because of the way that I conduct myself. And this is exactly what we see in our passage today. David aspires to build a house for the Lord, a temple. Right? Now remember, there's never been a temple for God before. He's only existed in the tabernacle, which has moved through Israel through their nomadic wanderings. And so David is suggesting something that has never been done before. And most theologians agree this is probably with mixed motives, and this is one of the reasons that God is going to call David out on his intention. Because David is trying to centralize his authority over Israel. And he's created Jerusalem as the new central capital of this fledgling nation that is moving from a tribal status to more of a central authority. And what better way to centralize authority within the kingdom than to make a permanent temple, right, where everyone must come and will be the centerpiece for the worship of God. And God is going to say to David, you're not going to build me a house, David. But this is the remarkable part. Remarkable for a number of reasons that we'll get into, but for now, God says, but I am going to build you a house. Right? You're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And the reason that's challenging to us is because we all the time want to build God a house. Right? I use that as a metaphor, and we're actually going to see that the word house occurs 15 times in this chapter alone. There's a lot of play on this word. In Hebrew, it's bayit. And it can mean a house as in a personal dwelling. It can mean a temple. And it can also mean a dynasty. And all three are at play in the context of this. But we all constantly think we'll build God a house. And I mean that metaphorically in the sense that we'll do something for God. We'll exercise some level of obedience or show him some love. And as a result, we expect God to establish and protect our dynasty, which surely at some level is what's operating for David. But what if God's willing to build your dynasty before you do anything for him? What if he's willing and has built your dynasty and it's not something that you have to establish by coaxing him to do it, by obeying for what you get? This is a beautiful foreshadowing of what will become the full nature of the gospel. I told you this is one of arguably the two most important passages in the Old Testament. It's a toss-up for theologians between 2 Samuel 7 and Genesis 15, which is the Abrahamic covenant. But there are a number of unique features that even as we dip into 2 Samuel 7, you should take note of. For the first time in a long time, the narrative, the story aspect of the Old Testament is giving way to speeches. God hasn't spoken this much in the Old Testament since Moses. So it should give you the notion that it's a very significant time. Nathan, the prophet, makes his first appearance. And the reason this is such an important passage is it's actually going to rub against the Mosaic law. Right? And what we're seeing is God's economy, the way he operates with his people, relates to them and what he expects. That covenantal nature, the nature of the covenant, is changing as Israel is slowly being prepared for the revelation of Jesus. So how are we going to see that this morning? Number one, we'll be building God a house. Number two, is God building your house? And number three is the freedom of grace. So one is building God a house. Two is God building your house. And number three is freedom of grace. So what do I mean by building God a house? Well, look with me at our passage. Verse 1, we see that David has built himself a house in Jerusalem. And when you see anywhere in the Old Testament the notion of building with cedar, it means very lavish, very expensive, very big structure, right? It's about the most expensive thing that you can build with in the time of the Old Testament. And so David's built himself a very nice house in Jerusalem. And God, it says in verse 1, has granted Israel rest from all her enemies that are around her. And so David, in verse 2, you can see his intent. He says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. But this doesn't seem like it's the way it should be. If I'm dwelling in a nice house and the ark is in a tent, how does this fare? How is this honoring to God? And very interestingly, what does Nathan say in verse 3? Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. We have here perhaps a little bit of a presumptuous prophet. No one has consulted God yet, and God's about to show up and say, no, don't do that. Right? But Nathan's like, sure, how could this be wrong? Right? What a noble idea to build God a house. Right? So clearly, you should be thinking already, like one of the applications we'll have to make is sometimes we have really nifty ideas of what we think honors God. But if we don't probe that, if we don't examine that through prayer and the word, maybe that's not a good idea at all. Because, I mean, here, what could be better than building God a house? What could be more honoring? And God says, no, I don't want any part of it. So what we see here, as I've already intimated, right, is that there's a slow shift or the beginning of a shift away from the Mosaic laws economy and toward a new economy under the Davidic covenant, this covenant that God is making with David. And what I mean by that is up to this point, God's relationship with Israel has been transactional. Right? That's the way it functioned under the law. Deuteronomy could not be more clear. In fact, there's an entire chapter concluding the law, which is Deuteronomy 28. And it says over and over again to the people, if you obey, you will be blessed. And if you disobey, you will be cursed. It's real simple. That's how the Mosaic law worked. If you want to draw near to God, obey. If you want to suffer his punishment or his discipline, would be a better word, right? Then disobey. But it's not going to say transactional, right? Why is it transactional in the beginning at all? Because, you know, Paul will tell us in the New Testament that Israel and humanity had to learn that a transactional relationship with God was never going to work. That humanity could never bring to the table what was necessary for the transaction they needed to happen. That sin and death could not be dealt with by any bargaining chip that humanity brought to that. There was never enough obedience to attain enough blessing to undo the curse from the garden. But this is a long process playing out in redemptive history for us to learn it. And indeed, it's still playing out because we still make the same mistakes that Israel makes. Do we not? So, right off, number one, I told you one application is certainly the notion of noble ideas that have to be vetted. So I thought about this immediately. What came to mind was youth ministry in the 80s and 90s, which has come under significant sociological review. There are a number of really great studies on the culture of youth ministry through the 80s and 90s and what happened. But essentially, churches felt like they were losing young people. And so they said, to get young people back, we need to mimic culture. So we our churches installed coffee bars and climbing walls, right? If you don't, a church in Rockwall has a huge climbing wall that you can, right, in the youth center. The youth have their own building at the church, I'm thinking of, right next to all the sand volleyball courts, right? And so this was the approach through the 80s and 90s. We're going to win back our youth by mimicking culture. You saw a significant change in the nature of worship music, of liturgies, things of this nature. So what happened? Right? The youth came back to the church in hordes, right? No, they left faster than ever. because they ultimately said, there's nothing here. Right? You look just like everything else, and there's nothing distinctive about the gospel here. And so this is clearly something we need even less than what we were leaving beforehand. Right? So again, it might have been a noble idea. We really want to win the youth back. But it wasn't thought out. It wasn't something that was vetted before God. And we all run that risk where we get excited about an idea, right? Whether in our home or in our church, that needs to be vetted so that it's honoring to God. Now, what theologians also think part of what's happening is when David says, I want to build a house for God, one of the things that's facing Israel is this an effort to contain God and make him predictable? Right? God's never been located in one place. You can never say, this is where we're always going to find the presence of God. And here Israel is moving to say, yeah, we're going to put God in one place where he's always going to be. And this again, or additionally, is one of the reasons that God probably pushes back at this point and saying essentially, no, you guys, you think I'm containable, and I'm actually going to show you that I'm not. You're not ready for a temple to be built in your midst. And so how do you have the tendency to want to build a temple for God, right, in order to perhaps control him, perhaps contain him? Now, many of you will say, I don't think I do that. I don't think that's me. I'll tell you, I've sat with lots of families in very desperate situations, right? That's what a chaplain does. And when a Christian family comes into a very desperate situation, even outside the hospital, where we could make all kinds of allowances for the desperate nature of the situation that's happening, I would say this is completely true in my pastoral experience as well. When a family who believes and is oriented this way has something very challenging happen to it in its midst, what you often hear from that family is, God can't do this. This isn't allowed because we've loved him. We've been obedient. We go to church. We read our Bible. We pray. We raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So this isn't supposed to happen to us. Right? And what is, right? If we work backwards, that's simply a confession that, yeah, I've been obedient to put God in a temple where he's contained, where he's predictable, where he's ultimately going to do what I want him to do, and he's not going to threaten anything that I deeply love. Right? It's a way of not allowing God to be God, right? And a way for us to exert a kind of pretend control over him, right? That we would feign to build his house to ensure our own dynasty. Well, if we can't really build a house for God any more than David could, then what's God's agenda here? What are we supposed to learn? Let's return to our passage, beginning in verse 4. It says, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, who just said, yeah, go for it. And says, no, bad idea. In verse 6, God makes the point, listen, I've always been nomadic. I've never been set up in a particular place. In verse 7, rhetorically, he says, have I ever asked for a house? What makes you think a house is a good idea? Because I've not put it on the table. In verse 8, God reminds David what he did for him, taking him from shepherd to king. But then God promised to make David his name great and to give Israel rest in the land. But then in verse 11, you see that God promises now to build David a house. Now remember, house is the same as dynasty and could be translated either way and probably is better translated. Either you have to hear house metaphorically as dynasty or just read it as dynasty to get the gist of what's being communicated here. And it's clearly a dynasty because God's saying, this is what I'm going to do, David, after you die. Right? It's not something that's a promise in his own lifetime. In verse 12, God will establish the kingdom of David's offspring. In verse 13, the kingdom shall be established, what, forever. That the kingdom is never going to depart from David's line. And in verse 15, God's steadfast love will never depart from him as it did from Saul. We've seen God's love pulled away from Saul for his disobedience. God is saying, My love's not going to leave you, which means what? That David and his lineage are going to be perfect and never sin? Because remember, up until this point in the Mosaic Law, that's the rubric. That's the baseline. If you disobey, you're cursed. Saul disobeyed and he was cursed. But now God's saying, I'm going to love you forever. And my favor is not going to depart from you. And so you might think, well, David and his descendants will have to be sinless. But that's not the case, because immediately he acknowledges that his son is going to sin. And God will have to engage discipline with his son. But still, God's love is not going to depart. In other words, the reason that this is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament is this is really the first time that you see grace trumping law. In other words, God's saying, yes, David, you and your descendants are going to sin, but I'm loving you and not departing from you despite that sin that's going to occur. I'm going to wrought something through your descendants that will be forever. And this, of course, is the picture of grace, because we know that David and Solomon and the kings that follow afterward will sin plenty, but God will continue to labor with David and his house, saying in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, on the one hand, we have to say this is referring immediately in its context to Solomon. And in the past, a couple of times over the last year, we've talked about there are lenses through which to read Scripture or the Old Testament. There are layers of meaning. And the first layer of meaning here is, of course, Solomon. He's going to actually build the temple. David will prepare the resources. But in 14, it acknowledges that he's going to commit iniquity and be disciplined. But on the other hand, this can't be ultimately fulfilled in Solomon or any other biological descendant of David, right? Do you know a Davidic descendant on the throne of Israel right now? There hasn't been in a very, very, very long time. And in fact, in the Old Testament, we read, right, the end of the Davidic line, at least in terms of the nation of Israel. Right? So, of course, this is about Solomon, but much more so, it's about Jesus. And that's how the New Testament actually reads 2 Samuel 7, that it's a passage not primarily about Solomon, but primarily about the king from whom the scepter of authority will never depart, where a throne can actually be established forever, that a kingdom can be established forever. The line of David doesn't last in the human sense of kingdom being passed on. But what the Old Testament does is this really wonderful bit where not only David and Solomon and figures like that are identified as God's son, but Israel itself as a nation is identified as God's son. And over time, you basically see, right, the nation of Israel as worthy to be God's son narrow down more and more and more. And you actually get the arrival of Jesus and you go through the Sermon on the Mount. And once you get to the other side of the Sermon on the Mount, you say, who can possibly be God's son anymore? And you're essentially down to one person, right? That all of Israel is God's son has been narrowed down to one individual, and that is Jesus Christ, who fulfills, right, this covenant that God makes with David. This, of course, is the nature of grace. And it's so counterintuitive, because God is saying, I'm going to love you no matter what. Now, you all have grown up in grace, right? It doesn't feel counterintuitive to you. But if you put yourself in the shoes of this passage, nothing like this has been said before. This is crazy talk. This is not the way the Mosaic Law works. This is something that's new and unprecedented. And it's inviting Israel into the place of saying, oh, we don't have to, our relationship with God isn't based on our obedience. He's extending love to us despite our disobedience that will transcend our disobedience and transcend time. And that's, as I've indicated, is abundantly freeing. I've told you my story at seminary at the beginning of worship today, but a very similar story. My brother went to Brown. And at Brown, when you show up, you can decide to go through all of your undergrad, either for grades or pass fail. And my brother decided, well, I'm going to go pass fail. And I thought he was crazy at the time. Like, hey, you're not going to do anything. You're not going to be motivated. Thinking, right? I'm thinking, you need a transaction to be motivated. If you're not getting a payment of an A, why would you be motivated to do anything? And once, in this sense, he was wiser than I was, because he said, I'm going to go pass fail. He absolutely falls in love with his subject. He was a comparative literature major, fell in love with Sweden, learned Swedish, ultimately translated some fairy tales, fables that had never been translated from Swedish into English, won a prestigious literary award in undergrad for his translation, and other professors of Swedish were calling to congratulate his professor on the translation that was done. In other words, he ended up pouring himself into his subject material for his love of the subject material, right? Not for a grade, but because he had been freed up from a grade. He had been freed up from a transactional relationship so that he could just operate out of love that he experienced for the subject. Tim Keller tells a very similar story. He had to take a class on Mozart. Actually, I don't know if you know, Tim, when he headed into undergrad, he was going to be a professional musician. He was a trumpet player. And if you don't know Tim Keller, he's a relatively famous pastor in our circles. And so he, as an undergrad, he was becoming a trumpetist. And he had to take a class on Mozart. He didn't like Mozart. He didn't like classical music, perhaps. I don't remember all the details. But he thought it was ridiculous at the time. And you fast forward 20 years, and he didn't have to listen to Mozart. He didn't have to listen to Mozart for a grade. And so he began to listen to Mozart and fell in love with Mozart and spent a ridiculous amount of money back in the day where he actually had to acquire a CD to listen to music, right? And it was out of love for the material because he had been freed from any kind of transactional relationship related to Mozart. We see this in relationships. Right? When I was younger and ministering in New York City, there was New York's a funny place because everybody moves there single, right? It's almost like a college ministry because everybody moves there to put a notch on their resume for 2 to 3 years, and then they find somebody to get married and move out of the city because the city's a very difficult place to raise kids in. And so in the late 90s and early aughts, there were a bunch of articles which said New Yorkers had drifted into this place where all relationships were a transaction. And there was an article that joked that New Yorkers basically get together for coffee or a drink and they pull out their resumes and exchange them and they see what the other brings to the table, right, and what kind of legacy they can contribute to this potential family. It's a business arrangement, right? And today, in our hookup culture, right, meeting with young people who feel empty and sad and depressed because they engage these kinds of relationships which are wholly transactional, right? Totally based on transaction. And if your relationships are based solely on transaction, right, on what you provide and what you get back, right, then you're never going to be loved for who you are. Right? Vultures are back. Oh, that's disappointing. All right, seriously? I lost y'all for a squirrel. Thought there was a massive vulture fight going on behind me. All right, we'll have to ramp things up here a little bit. Clearly, I'm not convicting you enough. All right. What we see is essentially this, that if love precedes obedience, if love isn't dependent on obedience, then there's freedom. But if the love we receive is dependent upon obedience, it's ultimately slavery. Right? There's no hope of being known. There's no hope of being loved despite our failures. There's no hope of real intimacy. So how do we move into this place of really enjoying this grace, enjoying the freedom of grace? This notion that God's grace and his love precedes obedience. The question that you have to ask is, how are you trying to build a house that contains and controls God? And in that effort, how are you manipulating God, saying, God, I've done this for you, so now you have to do this for me? Right? At some level, that's going on for David. If I build you a temple, God, I expect that you're going to guarantee my dynasty. And God swoops in and says, you're not going to build me anything, but I am going to ensure your dynasty. Right? And grace breaks into redemptive history. And that means we have to understand that God has already built us a house or a dynasty. And it's built on the foundation of the body and blood of Christ. Now that's complete freedom. Because so often, you and I go into our week and our world, and we think, how am I going to make my name? What's my identity? How do I set myself apart? Why am I significant? What's the point of my life? These are the questions that we daydream about. And the answer from a gospel perspective is, all of them have been answered beyond your wildest dreams in Christ Jesus. And therefore, out of that, you can live. In this sense, our house is built upon the rock rather than upon sand and is unmovable in storms that come. But too often, as we wrestled through this, is the realization that we were addicted to some house porn. Right? By that, I mean HGTV. We love to watch HGTV. And what happens when you watch all these rehab shows where amazingly, for a small amount of money and in a short period of time, houses are absolutely reconfigured to be the coolest thing ever. I don't know about you, but like we don't even get this at home because it's so, I'll watch it when we're at the in-laws. And I come home and I'm like, my house is terrible. This is so dated and ugly. I never had these thoughts, right, until I watched the show. Everything was working fine and functional, right? But I watched these shows, and I'm like, oh, my goodness. Something's wrong with my life because my house doesn't look like those houses that I just saw on HGTV. Right? That's a metaphor not only for our houses but for ourselves, right? When we look at other people and watch other things or hear other things, we look at ourselves and say, man, my life is terrible. It doesn't look like these other images and these other pictures. And so what am I going to do in all this inadequacy and anxiety I feel about my dynasty not being order? Well, maybe God can do it if I go and do something for him. And if I get serious about my quiet times or obedience or church or serving, so on and so forth, as a result, maybe God will help my life to look just like the others that are around me that I want to look like. And I'll close kind of with this notion. You know, it's so funny. You pour into a kid and raise a kid, and you try your best to do to love them to the deepest extent that you can. But of course, you know, many of you know our oldest Molly went off to college, and as she's going, we're talking at length about going to school and all kinds of things like never. The conversations I never had with my parents, don't accept a drink that you don't know where it's from, right? And never drink anything out of any kind of punch bowl, the kind of conversations that you have before your child goes to UT. Aggie's probably really appreciated that, right? But that wasn't even an issue, right? You're focused on all the wrong things because Molly goes at one point, you know, I'm just afraid of failure. Afraid I'm going to go and I'm not going to perform, and I'm going to disappoint you. And then our relationship's going to change. And you think, you know, it breaks your heart, right? Like, how could you possibly think that? What have I been doing for the last 18 years, right? You think this was fun for me? Like, this has been a lot of sacrifice, right? But that's what she was experiencing, was this notion, we keep drifting back to the notion that the love that we experience is transactional. And we have to perform to earn the love that we receive. And this is what 2 Samuel 7 is turning on its head. Right? It's loved not only before you're obedient, but even when it acknowledges disobedience. The dynasty is going to be built of which you're a part. Right? So you can quit trying to build a house for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace and that we would love to make an impressive little temple for you, if only you would hop, skip, and jump to our whims. Thank you for saying no to David, and in that sense, saying no to us. But we thank you that you ensure the dynasty in your grace. And the dynasty is forged through the one whom it should be forged through, which is Jesus Christ himself. So we thank you and praise you, our true and high King. We thank you that you have loved us deeply and have brought us near to yourself, that you have called us friends and lovers, and that you have made us brothers with you. We give you great thanks and pray that we would move away from a transactional view of love and instead realize that your love has poured down on us, and help us to live out of that. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.